The second reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the first 16 verses there. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. So some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. We're in the midst of a series of talks thinking about relationships. And the last 2 weeks, we've focused in on marriage largely by thinking about the place of sex and sexuality or sexual desires in our lives. And last week, thinking about the lifelong commitment that marriage is and its significance. This week, I want to talk about the public nature of marriage. The public nature of marriage is something that is slightly under threat these days. You might hear people say things like, what two consenting adults choose to do in their own bedroom is none of your business. In many ways, fair enough. They might also say, why does the government have any right to determine which loving relationships to legitimise with marriage and which not? Or people might say, I don't really see the difference between us living together and getting married. What does a piece of paper make? What difference does a piece of paper make? Lots of perspectives on this issue. Lots of diverse opinion. I want to say that marriage is a very public privacy. That's an odd combination, isn't it? It's a very public privacy. It's the combination of the very public vows that a couple make to one another, along with the private intimacy that is theirs and theirs alone, that gives marriage its very stability and security. The combination of those two things. Funnily enough, we live in a time when both of those things are under threat, really. The public accountability that a married couple are held to is slowly shifting into a confusion of ambiguous relationships around cohabitation, open marriages, easy divorce. To not offend anyone, we're encouraged to always use the ambiguous word partner. And so marriage is less and less becoming a public accountability of where relationships stand and more ambiguous on a spectrum. On the other hand, whilst marriage is becoming less public and more it's mind your own business, thank you very much, sexual intimacy is becoming less private and more out in the open. As we move into a more and more pornified, sexualized culture used for advertising, something paraded on every street corner. The public dimension of marriage, on the one hand, is intended to protect the private dimension of marriage, not to expose it or bring it to light, And the beauty and security of the marriage bed is that there's no pressure from the outside world. It's the private intimacy for the married couple and the married couple alone. Now, this passage, you might think these two readings seem quite odd. They are. And there's a lot of material in both Malachi and 1 Timothy 5 that we won't be addressing, but there's some key principles I want to draw out of each. First of all, this passage here in Malachi chapter 2 shows how much marital faithfulness is wrapped up in communal faithfulness to God and to one another. You saw how significant it is there in that reading. If you turn it up now, as I'm going to turn it up, we'll see in the very first verse the kind of approach that it takes. Last book in the Old Testament makes it easy to find. So Malachi chapter 2 verse 10 says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why did we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" There's a mutual obligation of faithfulness within God's people here because of their relationship to God. Because he is the one Father, therefore we are family together. Therefore, we have a mutual obligation of faithfulness to one another, which applies within the church family, but applies particularly within the marital relationship. In this situation here, Malachi is addressing the people of Judah and Jerusalem who were abandoning their Jewish wives and instead marrying foreign wives. They were being unfaithful to the wife of their youth. And that meant being unfaithful to their marriage vows, but it also then meant an increasing influence of foreign religions and idols that were creeping in and stepping in on their faith and Jewish belief in God, Yahweh. Marital unfaithfulness had a huge impact on the community in general and therefore on their relationship with God. So I want to just spend a moment to outline three of the benefits of the public nature of marriage and why marriage is a public institution, not just a private individual commitment between two persons. Firstly, the public marriage brings accountability to the marriage vows that a couple make to one another. The marriage takes place, as our prayer book service declares, before God and in the presence of us all. That's the statement at the very beginning, so that the congregation can hold the couple accountable for their commitment. And so they can encourage and support the couple in the commitment they make to one another. That brings greater security to the marriage, particularly when there might be a situation of unequal power or of abuse or neglect. There is a community that is wanting to encourage and hold this couple accountable to the promises that they have made to one another. If a couple have just made a private commitment to each other, it's much easier for one party to back out or to change the terms of that commitment along the way, and there's no one to hold them to it. A wedding ring brings security to a marriage because it means someone's off limit to others. And that's part of the public nature of marriage, isn't it? It's the whole community's concern to uphold the ideals of marriage and to strengthen and support the particular marriages in our midst. And that's what Malachi 2 is getting at. There's been a neglect in that area, and it's had an impact on the whole community and on their relationship with God. So firstly, the public nature of marriage brings accountability to the marriage vows and strengthens marriage. Secondly, marriage is public because it's the forming of a new household. And a household is the basic building block of a society. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that this is a chapter primarily about relationships within the church and particularly how to arrange a welfare system for the care of widows. And the principle that I want to draw out, we can see clearly in verse 4. The healthy society consists in concentric circles of responsibility to one another. The first port of call, the primary unit in society to take responsibility for caring for one another, is the household. So in verse 4, as they address, well, who's going to look after the widows in our midst? Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Marriage forms a household, and a household creates a stable place for children and friends and neighbours to take refuge and to care for one another within. We live in a society which is increasingly individualistic, and so sometimes we tend to think that the government takes care of individuals. And so if someone's sick, well, they go to the government to get care. And in a society of individuals, there isn't a web or a network of relationships that catches people, but there's this nameless entity, the government, which ought to give handouts to everyone who needs them. And that's just not an efficient way for a society to operate. Rather, God has designed us for relationships. And he's set marriage in place for the forming of permanent lifelong bonds, which form a family and a household surrounding that, and creates a network and a web of relationships, which is a support for people and the first basic building block of a society, which is the first port of call for welfare, for care and emotional support and all those things. And so you can see how the public nature of marriage forms this household, and a household is not an inward-facing entity that is just self-focused, but actually is a contributor to society. And so each household forms a part of the community and contributes to the community surrounding them. And that's the picture that we start to see, not just in 1 Timothy, but throughout the New Testament, of the way a household operates. Beyond this household circle, which is the first concentric circle, we also get mentioned, well, if they're not cared for, then put them on the list of widows. And the family of God is a broader circle then of care that cares for people who are not in a household that's able to care for them. Or if the household the care within the household becomes uncontainable, then it breaks out into the next concentric circle of care. Do you see how that's operating? Where then the household of faith will capture and care for the people in its midst. And so there's concentric circles of responsibility here in the household of faith, and the broader community, so that people are caught in a network of relationships of care and we form the fabric of society. But at the heart of it stands a marriage, that public lifelong commitment, which forms a web around it of a household, which, do you see how that's operating? There in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and beyond. Marriage is not an inward-looking relationship about how we can fulfill one another with intimacy or companionship throughout life, but it's actually a functioning unit in society that contributes and looks outward and cares and integrates others in. And that's how it's designed to work as part of the public nature of marriage. Thirdly, marriage is by nature public because they carry the possibility of bringing children into the world. That's an important thing to recognise. Obviously, contraception has shifted the necessary connection between sex and childbirth, but Christian marriage should always be open to children as a blessing from God. I'm not saying that we should reject contraception outright, which has been a Catholic perspective, but contraception in Christian marriages should be a temporary thing, and Christian marriages should be open to childbirth at some stage. I think that's an important principle. From Malachi chapter 2, we can see that one of God's purposes for marriage is the raising of godly offspring. I think a helpful summary of all of this actually comes in our prayer book, as it introduces the marriage ceremony and describes the public nature of marriage like this. It says, "Marriage was instituted so that a man and a woman might serve God together through an exclusive lifelong commitment, which is the proper context for expressing sexual intimacy and affection. It was instituted so that children might be born and nurtured in a secure and loving environment for their well-being and instruction and for the good order of society. And it was instituted for the mutual companionship, help and comfort of husband and wife as they fulfil their responsibilities in marriage, both in prosperity and adversity." So you can see the huge benefits and the way God has designed marriage to work. Not as an introverted, the way someone described could be an ingrown toenail of just caring about each other, but actually as an outward-facing public institution that forms the web and network of society, that cares for children in its midst, and that holds the marriage accountable to the promises they've made to one another. I've been doing a fair bit of reading, and I was reading a great book called Real Sex by Lauren Winner, who quoted this guy, Wendell Berry, talking about the way our attitudes to marriage and sexual relationships have been shifting over the decades and centuries. And he observed that the history of debts can help us in our thinking about how relationships and our attitude as a society to relationships have shifted. He said in the 17th and the 18th centuries, dance was traditionally the old ring dances, where partners shared together in the dance, in as a whole group, but as partners. And so they were great. Those couples danced together, but they also danced as a whole in community. But that was slowly replaced by social ballroom dancing, where each couple danced together, and it was about the couple themselves on their own, amidst the group, but really just the two of them focused on one another. But for many people today, social ballroom dancing is out the window, and there's the rave, where basically you just do what feels right for you, and you do it on your own. And so you can see the way there's, through dance and through relationships, an increasing individualism and self-focus in the way our society views relationships and even views marriage. But for the health of our communities, our marriages and our churches, we need to recover the public nature of marriage, as it serves to strengthen the marriage vows, form the nucleus of household, which forms the building blocks of benefits of society, and provide stability and security for the raising of children. You can see how vital this aspect of marriage is. And it also ought to shape the way we conduct the marriages we're involved in or connected with. It's because of the public nature of marriage that governments around the world are involved in maintaining the institution of marriage. Everywhere around the world, it's not just a private thing that couples couple up and form a relationship, but governments recognise the important place they have and the enormous benefits that marriage brings to society, both financially and in terms of general well-being. And so they get involved in registering marriages, in recognising marriage and households as economic units for taxation and welfare. They're involved in that. But as the dancing analogy describes, our society and therefore our government's ideas about marriage have been shifting more and more individualistic. And that's changed, obviously, the way our government has viewed marriage. So in 1975, no-fault divorce was introduced into Australian legislation, which has had a great blessing and outcome of people in abusive and difficult marriages having a way out. And that's been made things much easier for people in those situations, which is great. But it's also weakened the institution of marriage overall and in turn damaged our society as a whole through the fallout of increased divorce and broken families and the impact that that's had on so many. In an era where one-third of marriages end in divorce, people start coming to marriage not necessarily thinking it's for life. The separation from children to marriage through contraception and its reliability has led to more and more of a focus on the romantic relationship of companionship and love, which has had great benefits, but also means there seems to be now no reason to exclude from marriage relationships that are homosexual or relationships that are more than two persons, or the idea starts to expand because we've lost some of the essence already of what marriage is. And so there's no logic by which to constrain it to two persons, male and female. And so we're in the midst of this flux and changing definition of marriage at the moment. And that's why the Sydney Anglican Diocese has put together that booklet that I want to endorse for you to have a look at. And that's why I also want to just spend a moment thinking about same-sex relationships and same-sex attraction just now so that we can think through it carefully. The Bible's perspective on same-sex relationships starts with creation, as we see that God has made us male and female in his image. He's made men and women to complement one another, to come together in marriage in a one-flesh union that has the potential for children and forms a household within society. This is the only place, according to the Bible, for proper sexual expression and intimacy. Any sexual activity outside of a marriage relationship is sinful in God's sight. So in 1 Corinthians 6, premarital sex, adultery, homosexual sex are all mentioned as sinful behaviours. There are other passages like Romans 1 that explicitly speak about sexual activity outside of marriage as sinful. And as with all of God's laws, these aren't things designed to constrain us or to give us trouble, but to help us live full lives as God intended for our flourishing. Marriage, that lifelong, heterosexual, faithful, one-flesh union, is the best and the only place for sexual intimacy. The reality is that will mean many of us need to exercise self-control over our sexual attraction and desires. The person who isn't married, the person who's married but is attracted to that other girl at the office, or the same-sex attracted person, all have to exercise self-control when it comes to their attraction and desires. Healthy sexual attraction and desire is good. We're bodily creatures with desires and experiences, but we need to direct those desires in an appropriate way, as with many other aspects of our lives. Now, particularly through puberty and at various stages in our lives, we'll experience a whole range of desires that aren't necessarily for us to act on. Sometimes we'll feel confused and uncertain about what we want and what we desire. Often people through particularly teenage years experience gender dysphoria, confusion about whether they're male or female or wanting to be either, or attraction to the opposite sex. And oftentimes those sorts of feelings will resolve themselves to a more gender normal behaviour and feelings as they get into young adulthood. But that's not always the case. There will, for many people, still be a persisting attraction to people of the same gender. And that's okay. It's not the way God has designed us, but all of us will by virtue of the sinful nature in us, find ourselves with all manner of different desires that shouldn't be exercised and all manner of different things within us that we may have been born with or whatnot, because we're part of this broken and sinful world. Same-sex attraction is not sinful. It's not wrong to feel an attraction, just as attraction to someone who I'm not married to is not sinful. But I need to then think carefully about what I do with that attraction and that desire. And it's when I take action that I need to then be careful about where I'm stepping over a line. One of the difficulties about the Bible's teaching about same-sex relationships being sinful is that people with a persistent same-sex desire or attraction don't have the opportunity to find that desire fulfilled the way a person with a heterosexual desire has the opportunity. Not everyone does, because not everyone finds a marriage partner, but has the possibility of at some stage fulfilling that. And so that puts people in quite a difficult situation where lifelong celibacy is the only option if they're going to be faithful to God's word. And that's a very difficult situation to be. Some same-sex attracted Christians manage to convert their affections to the opposite gender somehow, but not all. And many don't, and are then left trying to be obedient to the scriptures by living a life of celibacy. We need to care for and welcome into our midst, by love and inclusion, people of all kinds of backgrounds and sexualities, as we call them, not to, first of all, make sure they're doing the right thing before they come to us, but call them as fellow sinners to come and see the Saviour Christ and find forgiveness and love and joy and hope in Him. And then together, as a community of broken sinners, work out how are we going to live with Jesus as our Lord? How are we going to live out our salvation? One of the difficult things there in this whole debate is that I've outlined a Christian perspective on same-sex attraction and relationships. But how does that apply to a non-Christian who doesn't already want to at all submit to God's word? and doesn't care necessarily what God thinks about things. Should we even bother trying to have a conversation about same-sex attraction and relationships from a Christian perspective with our world or in a debate that the government is holding around what marriage constitutes? The reality is that God's good design for marriage and relationships isn't just good for one section of the community, it's good for all. Because it's the way God has designed all humans, not just Christians for some reason. So we need to engage in a public debate, not in terms of getting our way or imposing our rules, but in terms of what we believe is good for everybody. That's the only, I think, the only terms in which we should engage in these kinds of public debates, in trying to help people see what is good for our society and for everybody in it. What our society needs more than anything else isn't to obey God's rules or law. It's to recognise that just like us, they fall short of God's law and need the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So we need to make sure that people hear us louder saying, come and find forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ, than anything else we might be saying about other issues. So we don't want these other issues, like the issue of same-sex marriage, to become the main thing we're saying as a church to the society around us, because that would be bad news. We want to speak more about salvation in Jesus Christ than anything else. But we still, as responsible citizens, have the opportunity to contribute to a discussion around what is good for our society and for its people. And so we can speak with friends and neighbours, or we can speak into this issue. In my view, same-sex marriage actually has some redeeming features. So the best course of action for a person with same-sex attraction is celibacy, as with anyone who isn't married. But many sexually active homosexuals are in an unstable series of relationships that's unhealthy for them, and maybe same-sex marriage would give them the opportunity or the encouragement to commit to a stable relationship, which would allow them to form a stable network, which would have some of the benefits and blessings that marriage does for heterosexuals. And so the recognition of a committed same-sex relationship by our government is a positive thing, because that commitment, even if it falls short of the biblical ideal of marriage, has some benefits to it. And maybe the best way to do that, rather than redefining marriage, is to recognise those commitments in a special way, separate from marriage. There's lots of other forms of relationship that are less than the ideal too, like the de facto relationship, which usually has two persons of the opposite gender involved and often faithfulness, but not the lifelong commitment. And so it again is a less than ideal marriage relationship. It's sinful and unhelpful in God's eyes. It's not ideal, but there's lots of aspects that are good. And as we help our society to see the way God has made us and knit us together, we need to think about how to retrieve some good in sometimes the messy relationships of the world around us. We are so blessed as Christians to have God's word to live by. And as a community, we need to keep reminding ourselves of Jesus' good word about marriage and keep each other accountable to it. When it comes to the community around us, we'll want to engage in the conversation to help them see what's good and how God has made us. But we can't impose God's law on them, or we can't try and make God's law to be our nation's law. Instead, we want to keep speaking about God's good vision for society and encouraging people towards that. And most of all, helping them see the forgiveness and life they can have in Jesus, and calling them to find forgiveness and life in him. So I feel like I've spoken about lots of different things today, and I hope that some of it's clear. I'm happy to talk further with any of you about some of these issues. And next week will be our last sermon in this relationship series, and I'm intending to have a question time at the end of that sermon so that questions can be raised about any of the different topics throughout the past 6 weeks. But for now, I hope that we can see some of the beauty and the public nature of marriage and its benefits for individual marriages, for children, and for society in general. And let's celebrate and work at having healthy marriages within our community, upholding them in our midst, and caring for one another as one of those concentric circles of a household and the household of faith that is family together with the one God, Father, our Father, that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your wisdom on relationships, however poorly spoken it might be by me. We pray that you would help us to understand your truth and to strive to live as your disciples, that we might see our society and our community flourish and thrive as we live obediently to the way you have made us. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and humility as we strive to engage in discussions with neighbours, friends, or even a political debate on issues like same-sex marriage, that we might do so with humility and grace and always holding forth the word of life in Jesus Christ and not being a people of oppressive rules. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.